Have is our sort of theme this week is a faith for all seasons. Before I even get into the message tonight, I want us just to stop and realize that life is seasonal, isn't it? I love to go out in the public. A lot of people come here to the Glen and they're bird watchers. How many of you are bird watchers? Well, you get your binoculars and you go out and just almost all the birds you can see in Colorado you can see right here. And birds are so beautiful. But I'm a people watcher. There's nothing much that I enjoy more in leisure than just going out to a mall or to an airport and when I'm waiting on a plane, just sit and watch people. I learn so much just watching people. And you know, you don't watch people very long until you realize life is seasonal. I got off of a plane in Miami several years ago, and these two swingers were on the plane. I knew they were swingers by the way they talked. I mean, he was neat, good-looking. You could tell he was rich. He just had the world by the tail on a downhill pull. And he ran into this girl on the plane, and they were old acquaintances. And I mean, man, the hookup really began. And I just kind of wasn't looking, but I was listening to it, and they were telling about where they were going to go to dinner and all this. And I looked at those young people in their late 20s and I thought, boy, you know, they really are naive to the seasons of life, of what's coming. We got down to the baggage claim and I was waiting for my bags. And here they were over there just really kind of wooing each other. And I looked out this direction and here came an old man and an old woman with walkers. And they were just barely moving along. And I looked at the old people, and then I looked over at these swingers, and then I looked back at the old people. And I thought, you know, someday you're going to be like that. You're not going to be like this forever. And how much are your eyes going to sparkle when you're like that? The Apostle Paul said in Philippians 4, he says, I know how to be content in every state I am in. God, he didn't say I was always this way. He said I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. He learned it by stretching, by heat, by fire. And life is seasonal. When the Lord Jesus was being tempted for 40 days, it says the devil left him for a season. The NIV says until a more or opportune time. There are times when the devil seems to feel it strategic and he can come in with a tremendous torrent in your life. And then there's times when God lets you lie down in green pastures and beside still waters. There's seasons of life. There's times when you're rich. There's times when you're poor. There's times when you're healthy. There's times when you're sick. There's times when you're young. There's times when you're old. So life is seasonal. But we know from the Scriptures that whether you're young or old, sick or healthy, rich or poor, the only thing that really pleases God is faith. That you believe Him. That you trust Him. Henrietta Mears, the great youth director of Hollywood Presbyterian Church, there are Christian leaders all over the world that were led to Christ by Henrietta Mears during her days there in Hollywood Presbyterian Church, when Louis Evans was the pastor. But when she came to the end of her life, she said, when I get to heaven, if there's any regrets that I have, it's going to be this, that I didn't believe God for more. If I had only known what God was willing to do, if I had just believed Him, just trusted Him and obeyed Him. So in these seasons of life, only faith is what pleases God. Someone has said, the only ability God needs is availability. And Dr. Dick Halverson says, if God has a problem, it's how to use a gifted person and get the glory for it. I have a friend who's a pastor in Kentucky, and several years ago he was talking about how gifted his father-in-law was, and he said, sometimes I think my father-in-law can do more in the flesh than I can do in the spirit. You see, it doesn't take much faith if you feel adequate in life. So really, these seasons are designed by God to deepen our faith, that we trust God. And so that's what we're going to be talking about this week. And as I was given this assignment, this topic, I sat down before the Lord and I said, "Now, Lord, what passages shall we use? Where shall I go in the Bible?" And I thought, well, who had faith for all seasons? And just like that, the Lord took me to the book of Daniel. Because Daniel is a man that we pick him up in his mid-teen years, perhaps around 16, and we see early in his life that he had faith. And we pick him up in his last visions in chapter 10, 11, and 12 when he's in his mid-80s, about 86. And so for 70 years, Daniel lived in Babylon in faith. There were times when he was well known. There was times when he was forgotten. There was times when his life was in danger. There's times when he was in the driver's seat. But you always see Daniel in faith. And so I want you to turn to that book. And my wife, Jerry, is going to come up and read chapter 1 to us and then pray whatever's in her heart over this chapter. And then we're going to look at, make three observations about the chapter. So, Jerry, come up here and read Daniel chapter 1.
Hello. I have one of these new thin NIV Bibles, and you turn one page and you've lost a whole book. But they're great. They're nice for travel. Okay, Daniel 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Can you hear in the back? Okay. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to a temple of his to the temple of his God in Babylonia, and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. Seems often like God's blessing is preceded by our being willing to take a risk, doesn't it? Sometimes a small risk, sometimes a big risk, but then God pours his blessing out. I was just talking to our son on the phone this afternoon, and he just came back to the Lord March 30th after 5.5 years of prayers and tears and loving and waiting. And we were talking about that, how that God often will stand back and watch to see what we'll do, because it's like a testing in our lives. And he knows what he wants to do. There's no confusion there. But he's watching to see whether we're going to ditch him when the going gets rough, or whether we've already made a commitment to him. And then he gives us a chance to prove that out in some way, and then he pours his blessing on us. And I was reading this tonight, I was just thinking about that conversation and how God brings out often the best in us through trusting us with some difficult situation. So as we think about this week and the life of this man Daniel, let's ask God to give us a willingness to take any risk for him that he requires of us. Lord, tonight we come to you as your children and you as the perfect parent who never made a mistake. And Lord, there's not a one of us in this room that can say that, and I certainly could not say that. But Lord, you are the perfect parent. You always do what is wise and good and best for us. And tonight, together, each of us come before you, wanting to affirm our love to you, and yet at the same time, Lord, fearful, because we know at times our love falters and we feel ashamed, and we know that we give you the dregs when we ought to give you the very best. And so tonight, at the beginning of this conference week together, Lord, we just want to pause and to say to you, oh God, perfect our love for you, and give us, Lord, a willingness to take any risk that you ask of us, whether it is children or suffering or business reverses, or misunderstanding from key people in our lives, finances, whatever it is, Lord, may our eyes not be on those things. And Lord, may we look to the one who is above those things, the one who is able to lift us above those things, you. And Lord, may we trust you as Daniel did, though our faith may be imperfect at this point. May we be willing to step out and let you make us more perfect in our love and in our faith toward you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. Before we get into the passage, let me give you a little background on the passage. We know at this particular time in history, we can actually pinpoint the day and month and year of what's taking place here. The year is 605 B.C., 605 years before Christ. And Nebuchadnezzar had just become the king that year of Babylon. His father, Nabopolassar, had sort of brought the Babylonian Empire into being, had thrown off the yoke of Assyria, and at the Battle of Carchemish in 612 had defeated the Assyrians, and now he was coming in to take over Judah. And the first of three invasions one in 605, one in 597, and the final one in 586. Nebuchadnezzar came in and just absolutely carried away the best of the people and all the wealth of Judah. Now, this was 605 B.C. Now, go back in time. At around 2000, Abraham lived. It would be like Daniel being a 16-year-old boy today and Abraham living back in about 600 A.D. Is that far back? So in 2000, Abraham lived. The children of Israel, after Isaac and Jacob, went down into Egypt 430 years as captives. And in 1450, Moses brought them out of Egypt. And at about 1406 B.C., Joshua led them into the land. Now here they are in the Promised Land. And they drive out all the enemies. They have a land that is flowing with milk and honey. A land where the grapes, they were so big that two of the spies had to carry them on a clump on a pole on their shoulders. I mean, it was a land that was beautiful. It was a land where God intended to be peaceful and righteous. And he said, all these Amorites and all these people in the land have been wicked and wicked and wicked. Some people have a problem with the bloodshed in the Old Testament. But you know, if they read the Old Testament in light of the character of God, you don't really have any problem at all. I mean, it's too bad. But even back at 2000, God had said to Abraham, I'm going to send your seed down into Egypt. For 400 years, there'll be slaves down there because the sin of the Amorite is not yet complete. God was going to wait 400 more years for the Amorites to repent. And they just got more and more wicked. They had sacrificed their children in the fire, and they had all kinds of prostitutes at their temples of worship. And when you read the historians, the sins are absolutely indescribable. You say, but didn't God love them? Yes, he did, but by nature and conscience and by the oral tradition back to the ark when Shem and Ham and Japheth all came off knowing God, they still refused the truth. And they kept refusing and kept refusing, and their hearts were so hard that finally their wickedness was such that God just screamed out, enough! My heart won't take it any longer for you to keep influencing those little kids like that. And besides that, when I bring my people in that I've been disciplining and I've now been teaching, I don't want you teaching them. So therefore, he commanded Israel, wipe them out. But they didn't. And so you know the story through the book of the 300 years of the judges. And then God brought Saul along and Saul failed to obey God. And God brought David, which was kind of the peak of Israel's history. Even today when Jews look back on the history of the Jewish people, they see Abraham and then they see Moses and then they see David and to some extent Solomon. Those were the glory days. Everything else was kind of down here. And after David, at about 1,000, 400 years went by in which the children of Israel saw the split of the kingdom. Israel had 20 kings over about 208 years, and they every one were wicked men. Judah had 20 kings over about a 300-plus year period of time, and many of their kings were wicked. There were some good ones, like Asa, and Jehoshaphat, and Hezekiah, and Josiah. But most of them even didn't end well. Their life would be charted like this. You know, isn't that such a tragedy? You know, I really hate to go to a football game where you see a team really playing and they're winning and you know they're giving it everything they got, then they let down and lose in the last quarter. You just think, oh, if you just kept in there. Well, even the good kings did that in the Old Testament. And so God kept sending prophets. He sent Isaiah. He sent Jeremiah. He sent Hosea and Joel and Amos and Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. All of them. And the purpose of the prophets was to get the people's attention to quit sinning. Believe me, trust me, obey me, and you'll live in the land. But they kept refusing, and so God, especially with the reign of Manasseh, he reigned the longest of any king in Judah, 55 years, and he was so wicked that the die was cast. God says, you're going into captivity. God allowed the northern kingdom to go into captivity to Assyria, and they were dispersed and were unsure of what happened to them. They kind of intermarried and interspersed with the Gentiles. But Judah went on a few more years, and then with King Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, and all of the royalty in the palace were carried off now captives to Babylon. And Daniel was probably one of the king's descendants or one of the royal family. He was a sharp young fellow. He's described here as no physical defect. He was a young man. In fact, historians say he probably was somewhere between 14 and 20. I've sort of, for my timetable, have pegged him at 16. I just say, well, Daniel 16, and from there on you can chart what his age is by the end of the book. And he was young. He was physically, this the specimen of physical vitality. He was nice looking. He showed aptitude in every kind of learning. He was quick in all the schools and the education systems there in Judah. But here he is now being carried into captivity. And this is where we pick him up. Now for tonight, here's sort of, I've sort of labeled this a faith for favor with authorities. But there's faith for many other things in this chapter. But I want you to look at three things in this chapter. First of all, the unbearable circumstances. I want us to meditate tonight in this passage. Instead of just letting the words run across our lips and our minds, I want us to feel what these people felt when they went into Babylon. The unbearable circumstances that they were in. And then I want us to notice in the life of Daniel the unblemished character that he had in his life. And then finally, the unbelievable consequences of what God did in answer to Daniel's faith, and more than likely, just as well, the faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But let's look at the circumstances, the character of these young men, and then the consequences of their faith. Okay, Jerry read this to us, but notice the unbearable circumstances. Someone has said, God is more interested in changing me in my circumstances than he is in changing my circumstances. See, many times you think, oh, if I could just have a better job, if I just had a different mate, if I just had a different home, if I just had better health, boy, I could be so much for God. No, you couldn't. Because I remember when I was thinking Jerry and I were planning to be married, I went to look at a diamond at a jeweler. Now, I wound up never buying it because Jerry got sick, had to have an operation, and I spent the diamond money traveling clear across the United States to be with her during the surgery, and so we just have bands, you know. But still, I went diamond hunting, see? And he laid that diamond on that black velvet. Boy, what a way to sell. I mean, you don't have black fingers unless you're of that race. But, I mean, diamonds on us whites, we have white on white hands. So it's, you know, but it really looks sharp on a black velvet, you know. I mean, it just comes out at you. Well, grace and faith looks the best in less than ideal circumstances. I want you just to look at the adjustments. In fact, for several years, I did interviews for the navigators in trying to decide if the candidates, the missionary candidates, had what we call a cross-cultural capacity. And we had 10 qualities that we looked for, and we felt that apart from spirituality, apart from Bible training, these qualities are usually either there or they aren't. they often are not necessarily a matter of spirituality. They're just the way God's allowed you to be developed. But if you don't have those, you'll often be a missionary casualty. And sometimes the Americans, who are so terrific at leading and preaching and recruiting and all this, they make very poor missionaries. Because when you go to another culture, you have to be tremendously flexible, don't you, Dan? Diane, you know that. I know that from Africa. I mean, boy, I said Africans don't have ulcers, they give them. And the Africans have the mentality of if we don't get it done today, we'll do it tomorrow. In fact, let's do it tomorrow. And I remember Harvey Oslin standing in my office in 1967 looking at this huge map of Africa, and we were just about to leave, and he was just kind of looking pensively at this map, and I walked in the office, and boy, he was in deep thought. And I said, Harvey, what are you thinking about? And he says, I'm trying to figure out why God's going to send you to Africa. Is he going to do something wonderful through you or something wonderful in you? Well, I tell you, I don't know what God did through me in Africa, but I know what he did in me. God really helped me learn to relax in Africa. My wife said to me 3 months after we were married, she turned white when I said something to her one day, and she said, I married a robot. You are so structured. Well, I mean, you don't go to Africa and live very long if you don't let go of some of that structure. You just don't. Because to them, the important thing is the relationship, the event. We went to a wedding one day out in the country. The wedding announcement said 10:30 on a Saturday morning. We got out there at about 10:20, you know, good navigators, 10 minutes early. We got out there at 10:20. There wasn't a soul around that church. And about 10:30, a guy drove up and I says, this Kathega school? And he says, yes, sir. And I says, it's going to be the Jirogi wedding here today. Yep, it's right here. I said, at 10:30? He says, yeah, I think so. And he opened the church. And so they started coming, and about 11:30, everybody was there. Now, by the way, we had told the fellow in our home helping Jerry with cooking that we'd be home for lunch at 1. So the wedding got underway about 11:45, and it went on and on to about 1:30. Then they wanted us to go to the reception over in the village, and we went over, and about 14 people gave 30-minute speeches. It felt like 30 minutes out in that equatorial sun. Finally, we got away about 5 o'clock in the evening to go home. And I learned after a while that in Africa, the important thing is the event, not the time. I mean, that was the day of the Jirogi wedding. So what time it started, what time it stopped, didn't really make any difference. They didn't have other things planned. See, I had about 8 things crammed into my schedule that day. Well, you know, when you go to a different culture, there are adjustments. You got to get on a different wavelength. And look at the differences that came into Daniel's life. Here he goes over to this pagan culture, the Babylon, that now is the power. And when these people came into a land, they didn't come up and knock at the gates and say, hey, see all those thousands of swords out there? Now you surrender and we'll peacefully take you over. They put hooks in people's noses. And they came in and slaughtered people, usually the king. I mean, they came in and got Zedekiah, and they had him take a look at his kids, and they killed every one of his sons in front of his eyes. That was the last thing he saw before they gouged his eyes out and took him over to Babylon. I mean, the Babylonians were fierce. When Habakkuk was given his revelation in the book of Habakkuk, I mean, it was described as, boy, God, I know we're bad, but they're worse. And the message of the book of Habakkuk is, I'm going to use them to discipline you. And so here's Daniel being carried 600 miles at least, give or take some, to the east, over on the Euphrates River. And here he is in a different home. Now, folks, he had lived in a palace. Now he was sort of a slave. He was going to be educated for public service, but, I mean, he wasn't in control, and it wasn't his uncle that was the king. He is in a different home situation, one where he's not in charge. Notice the difference, the circumstances of his religious environment. The temple had been so important to the Jewish people. And now not only was he not in Jerusalem, but he saw all those sacred vessels carried over there and put in the temples of these, the historians say at least 50 different pagan gods that they worshipped, the main one being Bel or Marduk. And then they weren't having Sabbath services over there. And people weren't reading the Torah over there. I mean, it is... I can remember times in my life when I've been away from Christian fellowship, and boy, I can take that about a week or two, but then I want to pray with somebody. But folks, they weren't having the Sabbath services over there. So he not only had a new home, but he had a new religious environment, which was quite pagan and different. A different language. And oh, folks, I remember even when I went to Kenya, I'd go over to the university and I'd speak to the Africans who were speaking English, but with kind of a British accent and an African accent kind of mixed together. And boy, I can remember saying, say it again, and huh? And I'd go home at night, I'd be so tired just from listening to my language spoken by somebody else with a little different accent. But one of the things we've noticed about international students down in Norman is that many of their wives do not know English that well, in a tremendously lonely feeling to be in a culture everywhere you go, you hear sounds that don't make sense. Even when I go over into a group of Chinese there at the University of Oklahoma, they usually talk English so that I can understand. But occasionally they'll get in little talks. And I'll sit there and I don't understand a word they say. Not a word. Now, they make sense to each other, but not to me. But here Daniel goes to a land where he doesn't understand that language. He hadn't been learning Chaldean. A different language, different schools. Instead of being trained in the Bible and getting his education from Moses and the prophets, he's now learning all kinds of pagan literature. I mean, my daughter went to a course where the professor was using all kinds of filthy language and having them read books that she didn't want to read. And we went and talked to the president about it. And, you know, it was kind of a hassle to get some leniency for her. But, you know, I mean, that was kind of foreign to her spirit. But, I mean, Babylon was much worse than that. But here's Daniel in this pagan society in a pagan university. A different school. Different foods. First time in my life I ever went overseas was 1965. I flew over to Brussels, Belgium with 6 university students. We bought 3 Volkswagen Bugs and took 7 days to drive down through Germany, Austria, Yugoslavia, across into Greece, and then across into Turkey, down through Turkey, Syria, to Beirut, Lebanon. Spent 10 weeks witnessing and helping some Arab Christians down there, and then we took 7 days to drive back. And I can remember when we got out of Europe and when we hit Istanbul, immediately we're in the Middle East. And man, the food was so different. And many of our team, Bruce, you remember that? Boy, shall we eat this tabbouleh? Flies have been crawling on it, you know. And some of our team, you know, by the time the summer was over, we were eating everything, you know. But it's just a matter of getting used to it. You analyze it, and it's perfectly good. It's good protein, good nourishment, good vitamins. It's just different. But here's Daniel having a new diet, new food offered to him. And I tell you, this is a bad one here, a new name. They're not happy with my name. My name is Daniel, which means God is my judge. And now they're wanting to give him a new name that means Bel or Marduk protect his life. Good night. Daniel must have had a nightmare when he went to sleep that night, you know, after this new name they want to call it. On his name tag around the palace, it wasn't Daniel anymore. It was Belshazzar. And one of the most beautiful things to a person is his name. And when someone calls you by the wrong name, well, you'll be usually gracious and you'll be patient with them, but really deep down you may be a little hurt. They didn't remember your name. Well, Daniel now is having to get used to going by a different name, Belshazzar. And his 3 friends were going by new names. But you know, This is a possibility of an adjustment he had to make, and it's only a possibility, but in the King James and in the Hebrew, it says that he was turned over to the prince of the eunuchs. And we're fairly sure from silence that Daniel was never married. We don't know that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were ever married. And we do know from history that many times, you see, what a king of Babylon would do is he would want to conquer a land, and so he would bring the brightest minds in and brainwash them, get them used to the food, get them used to the climate, the religions, the language, give them different names, so that they could represent his interests to that culture. So they'd be bicultural, bilingual. But often, they would castrate them and make them into eunuchs. And there's a good possibility that Daniel even went through that surgery and never had the possibility of reproducing. We don't know for sure, but there's a good possibility that he went through that adjustment. And you know, you could say, God, why? Why do you allow this? God, why do you let this happen to me? Unbearable circumstances. But folks, other than the book of Revelation in the New Testament, there's no book in the Bible like the book of Daniel that tells us what God is going to do in the last days before Jesus Christ comes. The book of Daniel and his example, his model for years of faith in unbearable circumstances. The diamond shines the brightest when it's dark. Look at his unblemished character. Notice the discipline. Now he was willing. Thanks, Bobby. Yeah, a little dry. He was willing to go through the surgery, or at least he went through it. He had his name changed. Certain foods he had adjusted them. His school he adjusted to. The language, the religious environment, the home. He didn't balk against any of those. If he had been a cantankerous guy, he might have tried to buck the system and have been beaten and beaten and finally thrown out, you know, for being stubborn. But Daniel got in and he adjusted, except when the Babylonians asked him to do something that God had prohibited. When the Babylonians were asking him to do something that came in conflict with the Word of God, he said in his heart, nothing doing. I draw the line there. It didn't say he was going to think about it, pray about it. It says he resolved in his heart. He set his face like a flint that he would obey God. And so you don't see a spineless, wishy-washy, milquetoast person here who could have said, well, God let all this happen to me, and now that I'm over here, I might as well just give in and flow with the tide. There's still that starch in his spine. There's still that heart for God there. Let God be true and every man a liar. And the discipline in this man's life. You see, one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23 is temperance or self-control. It's discipline. I remember when I was a kid in high school, athletics was a pretty big thing for me. And I read about Doak Walker, a three-time All-American down at SMU, and I read where he never drank a Coca-Cola because it would affect his breathing and his wind. And I thought, man, what discipline. I remember Doak Walker used to be a real model for me. He was in university when I was in high school, and I thought, boy, what self-control. Everybody else eating apple pie and ice cream and drinking the Cokes, and Doak Walker won't even drink Cokes. And Saturday afternoon after the game, they'd had a tough game, and Matty Bell, the coach, wanted all the players to come in the next morning and look at the films. And so he says, we're going to have a team meeting in the morning at 10 o'clock, Sunday morning, 10 o'clock. I want the whole team here. Is there anybody that can't be here? And Doak Walker, out of all the whole squad, stuck his hand up. I was reading this in his biography. And Matty Bell looked over and says, Doak, why can't you be here? Now, he'd been the star of the game. And he said, Coach, I won't be able to come in the morning. I go to Sunday school. Man, I'm telling you, for a young Christian, that was quite a model for me to think that Doak Walker, in front of all of his teammates, would say, I go to church on Sunday morning. I can't come, Coach. And so Matty Bell moved it to Sunday afternoon so Doak, the whole team adjusted so Doak could go to church. Well, discipline. I'll give in on this. I'll adjust on that. I'll give in here. But on certain things, the Christian, now I'm not saying that this, I mean, maybe you go to church on Sunday night or Saturday night, or maybe you could go some other time. I'm just using it as an illustration of the fact that on certain things, a person needs to be disciplined, of which this one thing I will do. Notice that in his heart was also the character quality of courage. He actually went to the chief officials, and it says he asked. I'm finding, folks, that many, many people have desires in their heart. There's things they know God wants, but they won't ever even come and talk about it. But Daniel just had the courage to go and ask. Proverbs 28:1 says, "The wicked flee when no man pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion." One of the great character qualities of the pure heart is that it has courage to speak, even when it might draw ire from somebody. It might draw a reaction. But notice the respect in his life, in this character of his. It says he went and asked permission. Isn't that beautiful? He said, "Sir, would it be possible, could you make this exception for my friends and I?" He was gracious and had respect for the man's position. But notice that the man had said to him, "Well, listen, I'd lose my head." And he told him why he didn't think he could do it. So Daniel thought, "Well, I don't want him losing his head," so he went away to think about it. Well, this time he comes back not to the officer, but he comes back to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over him. So we see persistence. He doesn't take no for an answer. By the way, sometimes in a child, this can really be irritating to a mother or father. But I tell you, it's one of the qualities in my son Jimmy that I really love. Hey, if that kid can't get it this way, he comes at it this way, he comes at it this way. Now, in the flesh, that can be very irritating. And I told him this one day. I said, "Son, now you're really going to have to watch how you use that. But someday, in solving problems, that's going to be a great asset to you. Do not take no for an answer. Come at it this way, come at it this way. If you believe that it's right, then you figure out a way to get it." And Daniel was persistent. He couldn't get it from this official, so he went to the guard. Now notice that he not only was persistent, but he was considerate. He said to the... He realized the officer had said, "I might lose my head." And so he wants to figure out a solution that won't cost the guy's head. So he's trying to... He figures the will of God is good and acceptable and perfect. It wouldn't be... He thought, surely there's a way to obey God and for me to not cost this guy's head. Now, Oswald Chambers says, sometimes your obedience will cost God more than, or cost others more than it costs you. And if you allow yourself to be ruled by sympathy, you'll wind up being a traitor to Jesus Christ. But Daniel was going to do everything he could to try to keep that guy from losing his head. But if push came to shove, he would have kept his conviction. If it had cost him his head. And so we see consideration. But then notice the faith. He said, "Test us for 10 days. He somehow believed that if he could at least get his foot in the door. And so this guard thought, "Good night, 10 days. Nobody's going to shrivel up and die or get weak or lose very much weight in 10 days. Sure, I'll give you that." And he believed that at the end of 10 days, God would then come alongside and prove that it was okay. And notice the faith in his heart to entreat and then to lean on God to vindicate him and God to give the evidence. But then finally, I want us to notice here that it was not only Daniel asking for himself, but he said, "Could test your servants for 10 days. Treat your servants in accordance to what you see." Daniel was only the spokesman for three friends who wanted the same thing he wanted. And you know, you can tell a person's character by the kind of friendships they make. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." And Daniel had the character quality of choosing good friends that would help strengthen his hand in God. And tomorrow night we're going to see how they did that. But now, not only unbearable circumstances, but we've looked at his unblemished character of discipline, courage, respect, persistence, consideration, faith, and then good friends. But then look at the unbelievable consequences of how God came along. Notice in verse 9, now God caused the official to show favor and sympathy. Now he didn't give him his request, but he was sympathetic. He somehow had a winsomeness. And it wasn't Daniel's personality, it was God gave him that with that official. God must have looked down in heaven, and Proverb 21:1 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water, he turns it whithersoever he will. And he gave him favor with this official. But you know something? Notice how the official didn't just say, no, now get back over in your stall. Notice what the official said. He said, I am afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you. Folks, that guy shared his heart with Daniel. One of the greatest compliments that anyone can ever give you is to share their hearts, their fears, their anxieties. And somehow there was a chemistry there in this relationship that God gave with this official that he was willing to tell Daniel how he felt and what he feared. I mean, that's a tremendous gift of heart communication. But then we see with the guard that he got cooperation. The guard says, well, 10 days. So he won the cooperation by this character in his life. We also see that God, you know, in 10 days you can lose a few pounds, you can gain a few pounds, but folks, we're talking about enough difference that the guard saw that these fellows were more healthy than the others. In other words, God gave him superior health. God blessed him physically. God anointed him to give him. When the Israelites came to the Jordan River, it says when the priests put their foot in the river, the Jordan opened. Many times we stand back and say, now God, you do all of it. God says, no, you move out in conviction. You do all you can do, and then I'll open up the Jordan River or the Red Sea. And here God is coming through with superior health, with superior knowledge. When they were given their final examination, it says the king found them 10 times more wise than the others. In the next chapter, tomorrow night, we're going to see how Daniel even praises God for that you're the one who gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. And look, folks, God gave Daniel a spiritual gift which we're going to see him using in his life. We're going to see him using it at age 18. We're going to see him using it at age 51. It's the ability to interpret dreams. And he was given a spiritual gift. And we see that down in verse 17, where it says that Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. But then notice the final consequence, the final unbelievable consequence is all of a sudden he is not only put in the king's service in verse 19, but it says that he remained there until the first year of Cyrus. This was 605, and that was 539 or 537. And so for almost 70 years, Daniel had a place of influence in the palace. God gave him a strategic platform for witness, not only to his day, but to us. He had a ministry of writing. And so what are the lessons that we learn from this is it has to do with faith. And I just wrote in the margin of my Bible down here, God, by your grace, I will say yes to the circumstances that you put me in life. God, I will accept the circumstances you put into my life. And I will thank you for them. That even though they're not comfortable, that I believe those circumstances are going to work the character qualities in my life that you want. You're more interested in changing me in my circumstances than you are in changing my circumstances. And I believe, folks, that when we let God work in us through those circumstances and we say yes, we have a spirit of receiving and not a spirit of rejection, then in time God can change the circumstances. if we receive. A second application that I see in this chapter as it has to do with faith is that faith begins in the heart, but it's always accompanied by other qualities. You don't find faith alone. Paul says, if I have faith to move mountains but don't have love, I am nothing. He says, now remains three, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. And Daniel in his heart had love. He was respectful. He entreated. He asked. He didn't want that guy to lose his head unless it was absolutely necessary. So faith begins not only in difficult circumstances, it comes out in difficult circumstances, but it starts as a quality in the heart with other Christ-like qualities. But then the final application tonight, as it has to do with faith, is that I want to believe God to do His part when I have done my part. One time, a man came up to D.L. Moody in one of his meetings where Mr. Moody had spoken on the quiet time, and this fellow said, Mr. Moody, would you pray for me that God would help me get up in the morning and have my quiet time? Mm-hmm. And D.L. Moody said to him, do you have an alarm clock? And he said, no, I don't have an alarm clock. I just don't wake up, though. And Moody said, well, I'll tell you what. If you'll promise me you'll go buy an alarm clock and set it for 6 o'clock tomorrow morning, which is the time you said you want to get up, when that alarm goes off, if you will get one leg out of bed, then I'll pray that God will help you get the other leg out of bed. Well, you know, that's a humorous anecdote, and some of D.L. Moody's stories, I don't know if they actually happened or not, he's given the credit for a lot of stories. But you know, there's an interesting principle in that illustration, though, is that God is not going to help you do what you can do. One girl went to her father and said, Dad, pray for me that I'll quit fighting with my brother. And he said, no, I won't pray for you. Just quit fighting with him. Well, you know, maybe some prayer is needed there. But the thing is that we need to be willing to do our part and believe that God will come right alongside and not only move in us to will to do His work, but give us the power to do it. So here, a young 16-year-old boy, faith. Faith in tough circumstances, faith coming from the heart, and faith met with the power of God to do all kinds of wonderful things in relationships, in the physical, in the intellectual, in the spiritual, and then an influence, a platform of influence were the rewards. Father, thank you for the wonderful truth. Critics have attacked this book for centuries. But God, when I read it, I know it's true. And Lord, it's probably because many have an inadequate view of God that they don't trust this book. But Lord, there's something about reading the book of Daniel that it just infuses faith into us. So we pray that you'll give us a faith for all seasons. In Christ's name, amen.